As the father of four children, motivating my children to obey is a pretty high priority. And motivating children to obey is a strange phenomenon. You know, it seems like anything you want kids to do, don't tell them. You ever have that experience? You know, it's kind of like the coloring book, the crayons, hours of fun, until you need a break and you say, okay, kids, what I want you to do is I want you to sit down at the table with the crayons and the coloring book, and I want you to sit here for an hour and color. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh no, we don't want to do that. In fact, it's such a difficult thing that we've come up with all kinds of weird ways in our world to try to get kids to do what we want them to do. Anybody remember the old reverse psychology technique? You know, I'm going to appeal to your disobedience to get you to do what I want you to do. I'll never forget the day that I realized that I was doing that. It was with my first child. She was probably 4 years old at the time, and I was saying, Kate, you need to put on your shoes and socks because we're going to go. Well, she wasn't going to have anything to do with putting on her shoes and socks. And so I said, Kate, I'll bet you can't get those on, can you? I'll bet you can't put your socks on. You wouldn't put your socks on, would you? Because you just can't. And all of a sudden it hit me. Like, what's the problem here? You're the grown-up. You don't need to appeal to her disobedience to get her to obey. The goal is to get her to be obedient. But it doesn't stop with kids. Because obedience is something that we all struggle with. How many of you a few years ago found yourself out on the highway with your foot on the gas pedal, pressing, 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 and you passed one of those newfangled signs that said speed limit 55 miles per hour? And you groaned and said, how in the world could they have been so stupid to lower the speed limit to 55? I can't live with that. Now, regardless of the fact that they had studies to prove that a lowered speed limit saved thousands of lives every year, regardless of the studies that they had to demonstrate that we would be protecting the environment if we didn't burn so much gas by driving at a lower speed, regardless about the studies that they had about how long your automobile would last if you drove at a slower speed, those were irrelevant. The government is telling me I can't do what I want to do. And you know what? And we voted those kooks out. We got our 70 miles an hour back. And, you know, frankly, I'm very happy about this. It's that feeling of authority telling us to do something we don't want to do. That is a hard pill to swallow. We don't like that idea. And as crazy as this sounds, because we don't like obedience, we find all through the pages of Scripture command after command after command after command to be obedient. And so, as Cindy and I talked through the family values that we've committed to as our family, we came to obedience as one of the things that is going to be a hallmark of our family from the top down, to be able to be obedient. In fact, for those of you who are new this morning, we're in a sermon series called Real Family Values, and I put together a family values worksheet because I realize that many people have never bothered to sit down and actually identify the values that they're committed to as a family, and this tool will help you do that. We also passed out last week a design a certificate that communicates your family values. Will help customize a certificate for you that you can frame on the wall of your home that lists your family values. If you want to see them displayed, they're out in the foyer above the tape cabinet. Pick up one of these, fill it out, turn it in, and we'll get you a certificate of your family values. Now, as I said last week, don't get a certificate and ignore the values. It doesn't do you any good to put something on the wall saying our family is committed to, and then don't commit to them, because it won't be good for your health. Your children will read those back to you. So commit first, certificate second, But we're asking everybody to consider making their family values known to themselves and to other people as well. Now, we're looking at spiritual values, the way we relate to God. Last week we looked at faith, and this week we're looking at the spiritual value of obedience. And we're asking the question, would I be characterized as an obedient person? Now, for many of you, just to think that question through, would I be characterized as an obedient person? That kind of grates against who you are. Because you've been conditioned to believe by your culture that obedience is a sign of weakness. Individuals who have strong sense of destiny and where they're going, they don't need to be under authority. They don't need to bow to the weakness of placing themselves under the directives of someone else. Let me tell you, obedience is not weakness. In fact, obedience may be the greatest strength of all. The ability to take my pride, take my desires, take my ideas, and make them subservient to an authority requires an internal power, an internal control, an internal strength that surpasses independence any day of the week. It's easy to be independent. It's easy to question authority. It's easy to do your own thing. That comes natural. From the time we're born, we're doing that. It's hard to maintain the kind of self-discipline and control to place yourself under the authority of someone or something else. Now, when we come to a definition of obedience, let me give you the general definition. I'm going to put it up here for you, and then I want to go a little bit deeper into it. Obedience is simply compliance with the demands or the requests of one in authority. It's compliance with the demands or the requests of someone in authority. Now, when we move beyond the general English definition to the biblical definition, we find in the Bible, in the New Testament, that there are two Greek words that are used for obedience. And I want to share those with you. The first one is hupakuo, and the second is hupotasso. Now, you'll notice the hupa or hupo on the front of each one. That is the prefix, which means under. Akuo means to hear. Tasso means to arrange. So you're starting to see the meaning of the word. Hupakuo means to hear under. Hupotasso means to arrange my life under. Now in both of these words we see an implied authority. The concept of placing myself under means that there's something over. There's an implied authority. Secondly, we see implied humility. In obedience and submission, there's an implied humility. You cannot be an arrogant person and be obedient. Obedient requires you setting aside your grand view of your ideas and plans to put them under someone else's. The third implication is there's an implied action. To hear under means you're listening to a voice that's above you and you're doing what the voice says. To arrange your life under means you're looking up for the direction by which you arrange your life. Now these words are used all throughout the New Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew words very closely relate to the concept of hearing under. You'll see all throughout the Old Testament phrases like, "Hear, O Israel." Why is he saying hear? Because hearing means obeying. Now, I want us to look at a biblical example of obedience this morning. And actually, it's not really a biblical example of obedience. It's a biblical example of disobedience. If you're looking for a biblical example of obedience, Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ is the prime example. But to find examples of obedience is very hard to do. Let me tell you, this week I was looking for illustrations on obedience. I was having a lot of trouble. Finally, I said to my secretary, "Hey, get on the web, get on the internet, and do some searching through some places that we can look up some illustrations for obedience." And so she went in there looking, and she pulled up the word obedience on her browser. As she looked on the browser, the first 8 pages were talking about dogs. See, our concept of obedience is something that dogs do, not people. By the way, the last 2 pages were about rats. I didn't realize that people kept pet rats. But I guess if you do keep one, you want it to obey, right?
In this passage we're going to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see a clear mandate from God, and then we see a creative list of excuses, and then some lessons about God. So let's look at the passage together. Starting in verse 15, Samuel, the prophet, said to Saul, the king, "I am the one who the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them. Everything that belongs to them, do not spare them. Put the men to death and women and children and infants and cattle and sheep and camels and donkeys." Now before you get hung up in the concept of holy war, I want to point out something to you. The command is clear. The authority structure is straightforward. Samuel the prophet is speaking to Saul the king. And in verse 1, he establishes very clearly the lines of authority. He says in verse 1, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you." In other words, you would not be king had God not sent me and had I not been the one to anoint you. In other words, your power, your authority has been delegated to you by God. Then he goes on to say, so listen to the message from who? This is the message from the Lord. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. We understand very clearly that we have an authority structure. God is speaking to Saul the king. And then he gives him a very clear command. He says, I want you to get your army together. I want you to go and I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. I want you to erase their name from the face of the earth. I want you to wipe out every living thing, including the animals. Now, as good humanitarian Western people, we have trouble with these kind of passages. We struggle with that. We say, now, why would God do that? Well, I don't have time this morning to go into all the details, but let me give you just a real brief explanation. What we're dealing with here, this concept of total destruction, is what's known in the Middle East as holy war. There are times when a nation of people perpetuate such evil in the way that they deal with life. In many cases, these would include human sacrifices, temple prostitution, incredible oppression of women and children. But the society is so pagan, so evil, that God would say, I want that society completely erased from the face of the earth because I don't want them to perpetuate that evil anymore in this world. The Amalekites were the tribes that attacked the nation of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. They wanted just to pass through their land on their way north, going to the promised land. And they attacked the nation of Israel, and God warned them and promised them that he would destroy them for that. Now God is fulfilling his promise. Now the reason why they destroy everything, including the animals, is simply this. Because this is not about plunder. This is not about some king trying to get rich by conquering another king. God wants to communicate to the whole world that this is not about plunder, this is not about territory, this is about righteousness. These people are so wicked that they need to be wiped out. And if in the process Saul and the people take their stuff, everybody will say, well, they claimed this was for religious reasons, but really the reason why they were doing it was to get rich. So God says, completely and totally wipe them out. Now, whether you struggle with the concept of holy war or whether you don't, the issue is very clear. Saul has a mandate. He's got it from God. He's got a responsibility. He's supposed to carry it out. Now, let's see how he does. Verse 4 says, so Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Paul sent them to the city of Amalek and sent an ambush in the ravine. He said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. In other words, this war is personal. It's directed toward the Amalekites. We don't want any other tribes to get caught in the melee. So you guys get yourselves out of here. Saul's very careful, and the Kenites are saved. They move away. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites, verse 7, all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Now here's where we separate the people of insight from the people who are dull of thinking. Saul is saying, I have been obedient. Now he's going to give some really good but lame excuses for his lack of complete obedience. Most of us at this point in time say, yeah, Saul, you messed up. You didn't do the right thing. You didn't do what God told you to do. You're disobedient. But there will be a few that will say, huh, I wonder if I'm ever like Saul. I wonder if there are times when I'm thinking in my mind, sure, I obey God, but in reality, not only have I not obeyed God, but I have come up with a very intricate set of reasons, excuses, why I'm not being obedient to God. The people who are willing to think that way, who are willing to open themselves up at this moment to the possibility that their obedience may not be as stellar as they want to give themselves credit for, and that their excuses may take on a greater role than what they really ought to, you're the ones who are going to go away with insight from this passage. Now here's the question. As the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart right now, which kind of person are you going to be? Let's look at Saul's excuses. Saul says, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? For those of you who love poetic imagery, the phrase bleating there, the sound of the sheep, the lowing, the sound of the cattle, that is literally in the Hebrew, the voice of. Now here's a play on words. He's been told to listen to the voice of God and carry out his instructions. But who is accusing him of not doing it? The voice of the dumb animals are saying, no, you haven't. No, you haven't, Saul. You're claiming that you have, but our voices speak against you. You haven't paid attention. You haven't carried it out. Saul answered, first excuse, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Now here's the first excuse. The first excuse for not being completely obedient is to say, it wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. The soldiers did it, not me. Now, who's in charge of the army? Who's the king? It seems like if you had the authority to send the word throughout the land and summon an army of 200,000 foot soldiers, men who would leave their farms, who would leave their families, who would leave whatever they were doing, and come together to fight, that you would have the authority to tell them who you were going to attack and what you were going to do. Saul is making an excuse. He's saying, it's not my fault, the first excuse. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's saying, God, you need to consider my circumstances. You need to consider my circumstances. The reason why I'm not being obedient, excuse number one, is because of my circumstances. But God, you just don't understand how hard it is to live with that woman. It's her fault, not mine. But God, you don't know how hard it is to talk to my teenager. It's his fault, not mine. But God, you don't know how they ridicule me at work.
when I talk about you. It's their fault, not mine. The reason why I'm not obedient is because of my circumstances. Somebody else's fault.
Excuse number two, we see in the same verse. He says, we save the sheep and the cattle. Why? To offer sacrifice to the Lord your God. The second excuse, I had a good reason. I know I didn't obey God, but I had a good reason. We saved these things because we were going to have a worship service. And we were going to use them to worship you. In other words, God, guess what? I have a better idea about what to do than you do. You got to take into consideration what's in my heart. I really have good motives. Excuse number two. God, you've got to consider my heart. I may have disobeyed you, but you got to understand in my heart of hearts, you know, I really do love you, and just because I'm not doing what you want me to do is no indication of how I feel toward you. That's still disobedient.
Number three, we see that excuse unfold in verses 20 and 21. Let me read down to it. After Saul has said this in verse 15, Samuel just stops him cold. This prophet that has spent the night wrestling with God just cuts him off. I can see him putting his hand up in front of Saul and saying, stop! No more excuses! Don't try to justify this. You're digging a deeper hole. He goes on in verse 16. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Verse 20. But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, God, I did obey you because I did most of it. I did most of what you asked me to do, so I did obey you. In other words, what he's saying is, God, you got to consider my effort. You got to consider my effort. I may not have done all what you asked me to do, but I really tried. I really put in a lot of effort. Excuse number one, you got to consider my circumstances. Excuse number two, God, you've got to see what's in my heart. Excuse number three, God, you don't understand how much effort I've put in. All of those excuses are normal. We do it every day. We tell God these things every single day of our lives. But the reality is that excuses do not make us obedient. Excuses still leave us being disobedient. Well, intellectualized disobedience, but disobedient the same. Notice the response, the lesson we learn about God. But Samuel replied, verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Key verse, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. What's he saying? He's saying this. Saul, even though you think that because you saved some of the animals which you intended to sacrifice, which we're not completely sure that that's what he intended to do. Remember, he's already set up a monument to himself, praising himself for the battle. So we're not completely sure that when Samuel showed up, they didn't all of a sudden say, oh, maybe we ought to sacrifice. But regardless, here he is standing here saying that we are going to worship God with our disobedience. We have not done what God told us to do, but we are going to worship. And Samuel is saying this. He's saying obedience precedes worship. For us to praise and worship God with a disobedient heart is hollow. It's hollow. And many people live a lifestyle during the week that totally disregards God. And you know each day that your actions and attitudes are wrong. They're disobedient. Then you walk in on Sunday morning and you feel so good about being here and you sing praises to God and okay, it's like I'm going to make up with you and make it all better today.
even though I know next week I'm planning to go out and do the exact same thing that I did the week before. Now, does that mean you shouldn't come to worship if you've got sin in your life? No, come to worship if you've got sin in your life. Come and confess. God loves the penitent heart. Come and confess. But to think because I sang and I lifted up my voice and I looked to the heavens that God is pleased with me even though my heart is full of disobedience, he says to obey is better than sacrifice. He goes on to say in verse 25, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you as king. Now, think through his logic here. Here's what he's saying. He's comparing rebelliousness, that is disobedience. When I don't do what my authority tells me to do, God in this case, I'm actually rebelling against him. He compares that to witchcraft. He compares that to idol worship. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when I decide that God's way is not the way I'm going to go, in essence, what I've done is I've placed something higher than God. Now, it may be my idea, or it may be some other kind of philosophical deal, or it may be my circumstances, or it may be the opinions of someone else, but whenever God says, do this, and I say, no, I'm not going to do that. What I've done is I've actually set something higher than God. And I'm bowing down to an authority, whether it's myself or whether it's something else, I'm bowing down to an authority in my life before God. That's why he calls it idolatry. Idol worship is bowing down to an idol and worshiping it and obeying it instead of obeying God. Rebellion is the same thing. When God tells us to do something and we say no, what we're saying is, I now am worshiping myself. That's why he calls it arrogance. My ideas, my plans, my dreams, my desires, they take a higher priority than you. He says, you can't do that and worship God at the same time. You're inconsistent. It doesn't work. Either you're worshiping God or you're not worshiping God. Either you're being obedient or you're being rebellious. Now, based on all of this from this passage, I believe that there are three very specific applications that we can make. They're on your outline there. Let me fill them in for you. Number one, obedience recognizes that we never outgrow authority. If a person says, hey, I want to be an obedient person, as an obedient person, you must first and foremost recognize that you never outgrow authority. Here is Saul. He is the king. Like, who's going to tell the king what to do? Well, that's simple. The real king, the one who made him the king. God's going to tell him what to do. And you never reach a place in your life, either because of your age or because of your position, where you outgrow authority. Now, I've heard many teens say, boy, I just can't wait till I'm 18, because then nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, you're going to have a rotten life. Don't expect to get married. Or get a job. Or stay out of jail. The reality is you never outgrow authority. The Bible makes it very clear that there are a number of authorities that we are to obey, and the first one is the government. In Romans chapter 13, we're told to obey the government. The government has been put there for good, to hold society together. In addition to the government, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're supposed to obey our employer. When we make an agreement with someone to perform a service for a certain amount of money, we've made an agreement, we've got to submit to that agreement. We've got to submit to our employer. Now, in both of those cases, if the government or the employer are commanding you to do evil, God has provision for you to appeal to that authority and ultimately to reap the consequences of not following it. But that's not normally the case. That's not normally the case. Number three, Hebrews chapter 13 says that we are to obey our leaders in church. Even uses the word obey. That's pretty strong. Number four, we are to obey the commitments that we have made. You say, what do you mean by that? When I give my word, when I make a promise, I have bound myself by that promise. So when a man and a woman stand at the altar And the man promises to be faithful to her as long as they both shall live. He's made a commitment. And that commitment is binding. He is under the authority of that commitment and must live by that commitment. I think it's very interesting to watch the clash that occurs at times when you have an older sibling, an older teen, or maybe someone in their 20s move back home after having lived out of the house for a while. You know, go off to college for a couple years, decide you enjoy it at home more, come back home, move back into the house. I mean, it's happened to me. I can't imagine how many times it's happened to me. You know, mom and dad are sitting there, and here's son or daughter. And mom and dad are saying, you know, we want to be fair, but we've got rules around the house. And Junior just doesn't seem to want to go with the rules. And Junior's sitting there in his seat, kind of slouched down, and he's saying, well, you know, mom and dad, they just don't know what it's like to be 20. Is that true? Now, how did they skip that? You know, I when I'm at school, I can come and go. I can do whatever I want to. Then I come home, and they got a curfew. They want me to call and let them know where I'm at. And I always say, now, does your dad have a curfew? No. Can your dad stay out past 12 o'clock without calling your mother? Can he stay out past 10 o'clock without your mother knowing where he's at? How about at 6:30 in the evening? Okay, so what you're saying is dad's curfew is 6:30 and your curfew should be indefinite. You can't wait till you grow up to be like him so you can back your curfew back to 6:30. What are we saying? What we're saying is once we make a commitment to relationships, there are things that go along with that. There's an authority structure. And you never get so old that you don't have to factor in the people in your lives. Those are commitments that we make. And if you're going to live in my home, I'm going to know where you are. In the same way, you're going to know where I am. Because we're a family and we're committed to each other. And nobody is independent who lives under the roof of my home. Hopefully not yours either. The most important commitment we have is to God. We are under His authority. Now let me ask you a question. When you read the Bible, what are your eyes and your mind and your heart doing as you look at the Word of God? Especially those of you who are reading through the Bible this year, you're in the middle of Proverbs. Man, isn't that good stuff? So straightforward, so simplistic, so hard to do. But so life-giving. When you read the Bible, are you looking for more information? Are you reading it to learn something that you've never seen before? Oh man, I just got a new truth about God. Isn't that great? When you read the Bible, are you looking to get that warm feeling? Some kind of a spiritual moment? Or are you looking for God to correct you? You see, when we open the pages of God's holy word, we ought to be saying, God, you are my authority. You know life, I don't. I have a tendency to get off track. I have a tendency to get confused. Rebuke me from your word today. Show me where I'm missing the mark. Help me get back on track. Teach me what I ought to know. When I look at the word of God, do I look at the word of God as my authority? Or do I flip over passage and say, oh boy, that's a good one. Somebody ought to apply that. Boy, I don't think it can be me. It's really hard. That's not obedience. Number two, partial obedience is no substitute for obedience. Partial obedience is no substitute for obedience. Remember what Saul said? Saul said, but I did obey the Lord. I did most of it. Suppose I were to say to my son on Tuesday night, Ben, my 9-year-old, Ben, now what I want you to get the trash out tomorrow morning. The garbage truck comes at 8 o'clock, you need to get the trash out. So I come back in on Wednesday afternoon, I say, Ben, did you get the trash out? And he said, well, Dad, guess what? I went into the kitchen, I went, opened the pantry, I got all the trash out of the kitchen, I took it out and I put it in the canister. And then I went upstairs and I went through every bathroom and I emptied all the trash cans in all the bathrooms. I took all that, put it in the canister. And then I got all the newspapers and I put them all in the recycle bin, got them all stacked in there really neat, you know, just the way you like it, stacked neat. Not the way your mother likes it, thrown in there. And then I got all the plastic jugs, I rinsed them out, put them in there, all the glass bottles, put them in there. Man, Dad, I was working so hard, I did such a good job. Ben, did you get the trash to the curb? Well, Dad, it's not that simple. You got to understand what happened to me today. And then he goes through his whole day and blames everything on everyone. And you know, all during the day when I was thinking about it, I was thinking about you, Dad. I was thinking about how much I love you. And how great of a guy you are to provide for us. And how much I enjoy it when you come home and we play together. You're just the greatest. Ben, you're stalling. Did you get the trash can out to the curb? No, I didn't. Well, you missed the point, son. The garbage truck is come and gone. Partial obedience is no substitute for obedience. And I fear that many times in our life, we tell God, well, I did part of what you asked me to do, so that's good enough, right? For instance, the couple that looks at me and says, well, we've decided to be obedient to God. We're not going to get a divorce. But we can't get along. There's no hope for this marriage, and so she's moved to that side of the house, and I moved to this side of the house, and we're going to focus our energy on the kids. Poor kids. You can't get along with adults, and you're going to put all this into the kids? You see, Scripture says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. To be obedient, husbands, is to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Anything less than that is not being obedient to being husband. And it says, wives, respect your husbands and submit to them out of reverence for Jesus Christ. To do less than that, that's not being partially obedient, that's being disobedient. The goal is not to paint the line down the center of the house. The goal is to work hard, to sacrifice, to love, to communicate, to get counseling if need be, to make this marriage a biblical marriage. We could carry that into every area of life. Am I doing the right thing? Or am I doing what I can do to get by and seem to not be doing the wrong thing? Number three. And before I go to number three, let me just say one more thing. If you parent your children to partial obedience, if you parent your children to partial obedience, you're damaging them in the worst kind of way. For how can your children ever learn to have unquestioning obedience to God when they are not taught to have unquestioning obedience to mom and dad? God gave you to them to teach them how to obey. And when you settle for partial obedience, you're teaching them that obedience is not required. And you're setting them up for a rebellious run at life. Number three, our obedience to God and our authorities is the highest act of worship. Our obedience to God and our authorities is the highest act of worship. Samuel said to obey is better than worship, better than sacrifice. And to heed, to listen, to obey, to pay attention is better than the sacrifice of animals. Why? Depends on how you view worship. Is worship an experience? To get your spiritual jollies? To kind of come in and have a great time? To hear the music you like? To get to sing? Well, it's nice that God is the focus. I mean, that helps. But what is worship to you? Is worship simply an experience? If it is, then you're worshiping worship. Or is worship truly an expression of a life of obedience? When I've been obedient to God, when I've followed God, when I've done God's will, I can come in and I can tell Him how great He is. But when I haven't done that, I walk into the presence of God, and what do I offer? I surrender some? You see, God, in order to worship Him, We worship out of the overflow of a life that day by day is attempting to live and follow Him and do what He says. I guess I'm reminded mostly of the parable of the talents. Remember in Matthew 25? Where the master is going to leave to go on a trip, so he gives a big sum to one guy, he gives a smaller sum to another guy, and he gives a little bit to the last guy. And he tells him to take that money and invest it, and when he comes back, he wants to see a return. So he leaves, he's gone for a long time. While he's gone, the guy with the biggest sum of money, he goes out and doubles it, 100% return. The guy with a little bit smaller sum, he doubles it, 100% return. The guy with the least amount, the one talent, he digs a hole and buries it in the ground. When the master comes back, they can't wait. Well, the first two anyway. First guy comes in, drops all the shekels in front of him, says, "Look at all that I accomplished." Master pats him on the back, says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You come and enjoy my happiness." Second servant, the same exact experience. The third guy, he walks in sheepishly, drops the original amount of money on the table and says, "Listen, I didn't invest it. I went and hid it. I buried it in the ground." The master says, "You lazy, worthless servant." Now, if this story were to happen in America, we would have to add a twist. See, the servant would come in with his small sum of money, put it on the table and say, "Master, I went and buried it in the ground, but you got to understand. You know, the circumstances, the economy wasn't really good. I didn't want to take a risk. And besides that, you have to understand that the whole time you were gone, I was thinking about you. My heart was going out to you. I didn't have time to work on this. In addition to that, I thought that you would like these original coins in their original minted form. And if I were to go out and spend them, maybe I would get something back that didn't resemble the coins of the age." And we would probably add to that, "You know, and while you were gone, we wrote songs about you. And we got together and we sang those songs. And they were so sweet. We formed small groups and we just got together to fellowship around your memory. We built a building in your honor. And we showed up every week just for you. Now, I'm sorry I never got around to being obedient. But you got to understand, there were other things in my life." What will God say to that? "Listen, guys, gals, men, women, the highest form of worship and praise is to do what I ask you to do." We have a group of students that have made a commitment to do what God asked them to do this summer. And we want to take time right now to commission that group of students and to celebrate what God is doing in Hill Country Bible Church. It's not easy to step out and give up your time and your energy to really invest in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And during the summertime, our great adventure calls forth a strong commitment out of a large number of people and a lot of hours. In fact, about 4 weeks of real intense ministry. And this year we have 109 teenagers, students that have committed to follow Jesus Christ by serving Him. We have 102 families that have opened their homes to the backyard Bible clubs. And this week, we anticipate that between 1,700 and 2,000 children will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in the neighborhoods around. We also have many parents who not only are opening their home, but we've got many parents who have made the commitment to drive to get these students to the homes of the backyard Bible clubs. And we want to have prayer and commission these students right now as they go out to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And I would like to include in that prayer all the other people that are participating in some way in the great adventure. If you're hosting a backyard Bible club, if you're driving, I would like you to stand. If you provided any support in any way for the great adventure, I would like you to stand as we pray and commission this group. And then we're going to worship our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you with incredible excitement. It's not easy to obey, but the reward is great. Father, I just want to thank you for every heart that's represented here. I pray that the learning, the study, the memorizing of Scripture, presentations, teamwork, sacrifice, all of the commitment, you would take that and it would go up to you as an expression of worship. Father, I pray that we would be people who have been totally committed to seeing lives reached with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. And I pray this week that there would be hundreds of children and families who would come to faith through the ministry of this group of people. Father, we praise you because you are the light, you are the door, you are the answer. Our obedience is a privilege. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.